Pop week 22. If it says week 22, wait. Okay. Check. I put a link at the top of the sheet, just following up from our discussion last time, when I had brought a source that talked about Shlomo, about King Solomon having knowledge of and power over Shadim, which usually get translated as demons. And I mentioned Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner's novel approach. And I told you I had published a translation of it online. So that's a link where you can find that article. Take a look. Maybe you'll understand it. I don't. But it's very deep. And it promises something which is different from sort of the standard perspective. But we're in the middle of trying to grasp what this great wisdom of Solomon is. It was introduced in chapter 3, where we learned that Hashem gave him wisdom that's greater than anybody else's. We learned that as the Bar Manel explained, it was all just given to King Solomon. It was given to Shlomo. He didn't have to learn. It wasn't subject to the problems of trial and error that people experience. And in chapter 5, where we're talking about Shlomo's impact, what he does with the gifts he's been given, so we learn more about the parameters of this wisdom. So in chapter 5, sentence 9, we saw there was great wisdom. We said it was like the sand at the sea, and we gave different explanations for what sand at the sea is and why the link between his wisdom and the Jewish people. That was all last time. Take a look now, please, at chapter 5, sentence 10. You know, part of me is like really excited to be talking about the wisdom of Shlomo, and part of me is like, no, we have to get through this because building the temple is what it's all about, and we haven't even gotten there yet, and it's Purim. So, but one step at a time. So, in Pasuk Yud, in sentence 10, we're told, Vaterev chochmas Shlomo mechochmas kol b'nei kedem. Solomon's wisdom is greater than the wisdom of all of the people of Kedem. And again, as I think I said last time, it's not the grape juice. We have two different views as to what Kedem is here. Either, as Radak and Rabag explains, it means people of the East who were known for their wisdom, or it means the early people. And that's Don Isaac Abarbanel's approach. He says the ones who lived very long lives in the beginning of the Torah, and they accumulated much wisdom while they were doing all the things that brought about the flood. Okay. So he has more wisdom than they have. Umikol chokhmas Mitzrayim, and more wisdom than all of the sages of Egypt. So what exactly is this wisdom that they had? So most sources apply this to having a deep understanding of the world, meaning the natural world. If you take a look quickly at sentence 13, you can see why. It's going to talk about the parables that he composed and the poems that he composed, and it says that he talked about the trees, and it says that he talked about the animals and the birds. It's all a very kind of natural type of image. So these Kedem people and these Egyptians must have had that kind of knowledge. And if you take a look on your sheet, it's source number one, an example of that in the body of Midrash called Midrash Tanchuma. Uma ha'isa chokhmasen shal b'nei Kedem. What was the wisdom of these people of Kedem, however we explain Kedem? Shehayodim b'mazalos v'arumim b'tayar. They knew the constellations, and they were clever in the birds. And often that's taken to mean the speech of birds. This word, tayar, tet, yud, yud, reish, shows up in a couple of places, and that's what it refers to. Not to be confused with turis, which is with a tuf. This is with a tet. Don't link the two there. Abarbanel also believes that it's about the natural world, but he goes off in other directions with it. Take a look at source number two, please, and you'll see what I mean. I'm just going to read out my English translation in the interests of time. This is from his discussion in chapter 3 about the different aspects of wisdom. He says the third aspect is his knowledge, the knowledge of the knowledgeable person, not Shlomo specifically, but it applies to Shlomo as you'll see, his knowledge of how to join and blend things, and the place and the time and other factors necessary for each species and the deeds necessary for each entity. So far it sounds like He could be a zookeeper. He knows like all the needs of all the different animals, but then he goes way off to the point where he can create natural creatures using natural means for a time. He could create temporarily a penguin, or, as the example brought in the Gemara, a human being. As Sanhedrin 65b records, with the man whom Rava created, we have a story in the Gemara about the sages actually creating a human being who couldn't speak. And yes, that's one of the sources that are drawn on for the golem ideas. And he says, among the Muslims, there are books attributed to King Solomon of such things. The Muslims love King Solomon. If you look in the Quran, you find stuff about him and his wisdom. They're very into him. For the Egyptian Khartoumim, he says, the Khartoumim, of course, is a word that we use in the Torah for the magician who served Paro. They were so expert in knowledge of nature that they knew how to make new creatures, as seen when they're competing with Moshe regarding the miracles and then the makos, the plagues. And Shlomo Solomon exceeded them. He was even beyond where they were in this regard, because Solomon achieved the truth of that wisdom miraculously and from its cause, meaning from God. He grasped what is above and below in the nature of the heavens and their number and their principles and the order of their movements. And with this, he grasped the truth of their forces in running lower affairs, however that works. And what he's talking about is astrology now, the idea that the bodies in the heavens control what happens down here. And in practical matters, he acted and succeeded, as the sages mentioned, his deeds with the throne of Solomon. We have to get to that one. That's not going to be today. And the forms he made of lions and leopards, no bears here, no tigers, lions and leopards, and other forms. What I'm getting out of this comment here from Don Isaac Abarbanel is still the realm of nature, but a control of nature. Not only about understanding it, but being able to control it, to manipulate it, to be able to create things in a way that, frankly, outside of this comment from Abarbanel, I would have assumed that's God's province, right? You talk about creating natural things, and here I'm not going into the whole discussion about genetic manipulation and GMOs and CRISPR and all those other things. But just to say that the way he's describing the powers of Solomon, it really is godlike. And if you weren't convinced of that before, I'm going to add a source here. And that's source number 3. You remember when we talked about Elichoreph a couple of sessions ago, right? The fellow who was one of the scribes of Solomon, and it was Elichoreph and the other one, Avia, I think was his name, who had their run-in with the angel of death, right? Shlomo sees the angel of death, and he says, I better get these guys away, because he realizes that he's after them, and he moves them away, and then they get attacked where they had been going. So some connect the knowledge here of Kedem, these ancient people, or these Eastern people, and of Egypt. They connect that knowledge to knowledge in the realms of death. And here we go with source number 3. Moish, this was the one I mentioned to you last time, because you're very into the idea that the Egyptians were supposed to be sending craftsmen to help. So the Medrash here says, he had greater wisdom than Kol Chochmat Mitzrayim, all the wisdom of Egypt. Ma Haisa Chochmas Mitzrayim? What was the wisdom of Egypt? When Shlomo wanted to build the temple, he sent to Paro Necho. Paro Necho is a title that we use for various Egyptian kings, most famously the one in the time of King Yoshiyahu, which is significantly later. But it's an inherited title, I suppose. He sent to Paro Necho, Amarlo, and he said to him, Shlach li umnin bischaran. Send me craftsmen who I am going to pay. I'd like to hire some guys. Shanim Avakesh has no space hamikdash, because I want to build the temple. Ma'asa. So what does Paro Necho do? And again, keep in mind, Paro Necho would be his father-in-law. Right? He marries the daughter of Paro. Whether he's married to her yet or not is an interesting question. We sort of alluded to this. In chapter 3, it looked like he's marrying her right after he gets rid of Shimi ben Gera, after the first 3 years. And that was the way that the bulk of the commentators we saw said it. There are those, though, as we noted, who say he only marries her on the night he dedicates the temple, in which case Parunachal is not yet his father-in-law. All right, little bit of information there. In any case, he asks him for workers. So what did Parunachal do? What does he do? Ma'asa. Kanas kola itzkirologin shalo. He gathered his astrologers. Safu v'ro v'nei adam she'astidin lamus ba'os ha'shana v'shol chalo. They found people who were going to die that year and sent them to Shlomo. Meaning, the idea is that he wants to demand payment. Like, I sent you these people and they died on the job. That's terrible. You should compensate me for them. It's a double cross. So, or just a single cross, I guess. So, Kishabo waits on Shlomo. They get to Shlomo. Safa Baruch HaKodesh, Shem Mason Ba'os HaShana. He sees with his divine inspiration that they're going to die that year. Because he knows everything the astrologers know. Nazalem Tachricheyen V'Sholchan Etzlo. He gives them shrouds and he sends them back to Egypt. Shalachlo, and he says to Parunachal, Lo Hayalacha Tachrichen Likboros Mesecha. What? You didn't have shrouds for them? Okay, fine. Here they are with their shrouds. I have provided you with shrouds for their burial. No word on what these workers were thinking in this entire story. But in terms of what this is adding, it feeds into the idea that the knowledge that Shlomo had, and in this case that the Egyptians had, was knowledge of death, which is sort of the last frontier of knowledge, right? That's supposed to be beyond human ken. So even that, Shlomo has. Clear? Pausing for a minute. Okay. Ricky.
It looks as though Mitzrayim had the most advanced science, but weren't there other, like in the East, and wasn't there other science?
So here you get, right, when he talks about here, when the text is B'nai Kedem, and Radak and Rabag say it's people of the East, I think that's what they're feeding into. They're saying it's not just Egypt. This happens to be an Egypt example. It's a lot more sensible for Shlomo to go looking for workers from next door in Egypt, as opposed to sending away to Japan. You know, I think that does make sense. Susan, you were going to say?
I was going to ask, we're hearing all these things that Shlomo, all these intelligence that Shlomo has, we don't see any examples other than the women way back, the two mothers?
Correct.
I'm not sure what just telling us, without teaching us, like giving us examples so we see this in action, I'm not sure what the purpose is. Just
right.
To say he can do this, 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 and this, and he can do this, 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 and this.
So I hear you, but I would go back to Abarbanel's comment in the beginning of chapter 4, in which he said all of that administration that we detailed was meant to show the wisdom of Solomon. In other words, here you have somebody who knows how to run a massive kingdom and to feed everybody to boot and to manage the economics of the market to make sure that he doesn't destroy the market wherever he's living. That's also supposed to be a demonstration of his wisdom. You got one demonstration of his personal wisdom, his ability to judge that case, and then you see he's also able to run an empire. And then now they're telling us about his wisdom in terms of specific fields of knowledge that he has. I think we're getting quite the tour of what the knowledge brought him.
We don't see examples of it. We don't.
But this is an example.
But
this is an example. Meaning, what you're looking, it sounds like what you're saying is you want anecdotes.
I guess, like when you gave us what you read about the shroud. And,
yeah.
That then says, okay, I understand. I can see how he used this piece of knowledge. It's more meaningful, I guess, to me.
Right. I hear you, but that speaks to a biblical style, right?
Okay.
Meaning, we always wonder, we're getting up towards Pesach after Purim, so we always wonder, what happened to Moshe in all those decades, right? Moshe goes off to Midian from Egypt when he is unclear how old, 13, 20, somewhere around there, and he resurfaces at the age of 80. Like, where has he been? What has he been doing? And then God suddenly speaks to him at the burning bush. Like, what qualified him? Or think of Abraham. You know, he's 75 years old when we're told about the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha. And, you know, Midrashim fill it in based on a nuance here and a textual anomaly there. But it isn't the style of biblical text to give us a lot of anecdotes. There's a phrase that they use in the Gemara, that divrei Torah, the words of Torah, are aniyim b'makom echad v'ashirim b'makom acher. The words of Torah are poor in some places and rich in other places. Sometimes you look at it and say, did you really need to tell me that three times? And then other places you're like, I need information. It's true. It's certainly true.
Okay.
Yeah, I hear you. So, if you take a look at Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11, we then find out that Shlomo is even more wise than people we've never heard of. Vayechkam mikol adam. He was wiser than anybody. And again, I keep using wise and intelligent and knowledge as translations for Hebrew terms that don't really fit them. As I've said over and over again, we're not going into what chachma is, what da'as is. So it says, Vayechkam mikol adam. He was wiser than any man. Me'etan ha'ezrachi. Wiser than Eitan ha'ezrachi. I don't know who he is. As well as Haman, Chalkol, Darda, the sons of Machol. Vayishmo v'chol ha'goyim saviv. And his name went everywhere. So who are these people we're talking about? Take a look, please, at Don Isaac Abarbanel. Oh, you know what? I didn't bring him on the sheet. I just bulleted it for you in source number 4. Yeah, that was probably smarter. Abarbanel says, these are people who were known as great philosophers, particularly for their thoughts on the higher realms. These were famous philosophers. Rashi, though, says, I don't know what you're talking about. Rashi didn't say that to Abarbanel, because Rashi lived, you know, 400 years before Abarbanel. But if you take a look at Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles 1, chapter 2, sentence 6, I gave you the reference there in source number 4, it's the second bullet. You're in the genealogy phase at the beginning of Divrei Hayamim, at the beginning of Chronicles. And there we are told, when we are listing specifically the members of the house of Yehuda. Remember, Yehuda has two sons with Tamar, Peretz, and Zerach. So the sons of Zerach are listed for us. Zimri, Eitan, Heman, Kalkol, and Dara. So the names are close enough to be the names that we are using here, right? Not all of them really fit exactly. Dara and Darda, but they basically fit. And since they're the sons of Zerach, that's why Eitan is Ha'ezrachi. That's the idea, son of Zerach. So says Rashi, quoting that. Radak says, I don't know what you're talking about. It says they are the sons of Machol. Here it says, in Divrei Hayamim, they're the sons of Zerach. But in our text, it says, they're in Malachim, it says they're the sons of Machol. So Ralbag, ever the pragmatic commentator, says, yeah, people in Tanakh have multiple names. So, you know, some people call him Zerach, some people call him Machol. Some people call, you know, you have, some people have three or four names. So why not? Or alternatively, it's that they composed songs that were worthy of being used to praise Hashem in the machol, which is a term that we use for a type of dance, a circle. So Abarbanel just says, they're philosophers people knew of. You don't have to have heard of them. In Malachim, they heard of them. Rashi says, no, these are known figures. And the truth is, like, you listen to the list, it makes perfect sense. If not for the machol Zerach thing, he's got an Eitan, he's got a Heman, he's got a Kalkol, Dara instead of Dara, like that actually seems to work pretty well. Radak, on the other hand, points out that the names Eitan and Heman show up among the Levian, the Levites who sang, they show up in Tehillim. So he suggests Maybe these were Levites, not what Rashi is saying, not this thing with Zerach. And then finally, you have this great medrash in Koheles Rabbah, which says, I know who they are. Take a look at source number 5. Medrash in Koheles Rabbah. Vayechkam mikol ha'adam. He was wiser than any man. It doesn't mean any man. It's Adam HaRishon. He knew more than Adam, that Adam. Me Eitan HaEzrachi. Who is Eitan HaEzrachi? Oh, that's Abraham. In the Hebrew, I brought you the verses that they draw on. In the English, I didn't translate them. But Eitan HaEzrachi, Abraham is identified in Midrash as Eitan HaEzrachi, linking him to Psalms chapter 89. Eitan is translated as the Mighty One. We'll see that actually later on. We'll talk about Yerach HaEitanim, the month of the Mighty Ones, but we're not up to that. Heman is Moshe, because we say of Moshe that he is Ne'eman to God, he is loyal to God. Kalkol, that's Yosef, because the text says, Vayechalkel Yosef, Yosef fed everybody. And Darda, that's Dor De'a, generation of knowledge, and that's a reference to the wilderness generation who received the Torah at Sinai. And then finally, the sons of Machol, that refers to the Jews whom Hashem forgave. Mechila is forgiveness. God forgave that generation for the golden calf. Whether he really forgave them or not is not so clear in the text. It doesn't sound like they're so forgiven. But the point here in the Midrash is to say, no, you do know these people. You think you don't know Eitan, Haman, all these people. No, you've met them before. And what the text is trying to tell me is that Shlomo's knowledge is greater than their knowledge. The people you think of as like the closest to God and the most knowledgeable, right? Adam, right? Adam was the first child, so to speak, of God, right? He should know the parent best. The, Abraham, Moshe, the Yosef. Yosef is kind of thrown in there. I don't know what else we would do for Kalkol. So fine, we'll put in Yosef on our list. And the generation that received the Torah at Sinai, and Shlomo exceeds them all. Yes, Joyce.
Did they all have different qualities, so that he was smarter than all of them?
So I'm sure you could analyze it and find out, figure out a way to do that. You know? I mean, of all of them, Yosef is the only one who ran a country. For example, so you could say Shlomo is feeding a country even greater than what Yosef did in Egypt, as an example. You could probably do that with each of these, I suspect. Rose and then Janine.
So, to me, Adam, the first man, just say, he wasn't so smart. He was given one rule and he broke it. How smart is that?
Well, I don't know if that's about wisdom as much as temptation. After all, Shlomo's also going to have problems with rules.
What did he do that was wise?
Adam? Well, I'm going to go back to what I said to Susan before. Here you have somebody who lived 930 years, and we know about basically one day in his life. I have no idea what he did.
He named all the animals.
Oh, he named the animals. This is true, actually. That's a demonstration of wisdom. You are correct. Thank you for pointing that out. And actually, if I remember correctly, the part that I skipped in the beginning of the Midrash uses that, actually mentions that as a demonstration of his wisdom. So thank you for pointing that out. Janine.
How was Dor HaMidbar, Tulo De'a? Where does that come from?
Right, so
You never see them described as wisdom as part of their properties, do you?
So you do in rabbinic writing. They're often called Dor De'a, the generation of knowledge. That's actually a label that is used for them. And because they got the Torah, they're the ones who received the Torah. So that marks them as unique in that regard. So let's go a little further. Because, it's not only about what you know, you have to publish. It's not enough that you have a lot of information. You have to put it out there for people. So that brings us to sentences 12 and 13. Vayedaber shloshes alafim mashal, vayihi shiro chamisha va'alef. He spoke. Now, I'm going to translate it one way. Some of your commentators will go this way. 3,000 parables. Parable meaning a lesson that you provide. And his songs or his poems were 5 and 1,000, which automatically has to sort of trigger your ear. What does that mean, 5 and 1,000? Like, can you just round it off? Right? You know, what's 5 and 1,000? But we're going to do the next sentence first. We already mentioned the sentence before. It says that he spoke about the trees from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that emerges from the wall, right? I think at the Kotel, that scrub that comes out of the Kotel, I think that's hyssop. And he spoke about the domestic animals, he spoke about the birds, and he spoke about the crawling creatures, and he spoke about the fish. A lot of speaking. So, first of all, in terms of being a speaker of parables, we certainly know that regarding Shlomo, because if you look at the book called Mishlei, right, the parables of, chapter 1, sentence 1, Mishlei Shlomo ben David Melech Yisrael, the parables of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Chapter 10, sentence 1, in the same book, Mishlei Shlomo, the parables of Shlomo, and then in chapter 25, sentence 1, in Mishlei, we get once again, I'm just flipping to it to make sure I quote it right, Gam Elem Mishlei Shlomo, these were also the parables of Shlomo, which were recorded by the men of Chizkiyahu, king of Yehuda, long after Shlomo. Add to that, Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, sentence 9, almost the very end of the book. V'yoter shaya Koheles chacham, even more that Koheles was wise, od limad das es ha'am, he taught knowledge to the nation. V'izein v'chiker, he weighed, he analyzed, tikein mishalim harbei, he prepared many parables. So Shlomo is associated with parables. But what are our numbers about? So the first approach I'm going to bring you is not the one that occurs to most people. And surprisingly, it actually comes from Rashi as well as Malbim. And that is that the word Elef does not have to mean thousand. The word can also mean to teach. And of course, it also can mean clan, which is its own thing. But it can also mean to teach. And that's what Rashi says is going on here. The way Rashi reads this, first of all, is that not 3,000, but 3 lessons. Because the book of Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, says 3 times, the following are the parables of Shlomo. So that means the book has 3 parts. You have 3 parts. Those are the 3 parables of Shlomo, says Rashi. And what about the 5? Because now you still have the 5 lessons as well. So Rashi and Malbim disagree on this. Rashi says it's the 3 that are in the book of Mishlei, plus Song of Songs is the 4th, and Kohelet Ecclesiastes is the 5th, because as the Gemara Bava Basra says, all of these are attributed to Shlomo. That's one approach. Malbim, I'll take the comment in a second, Malbim, on the other hand, says no. Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, has 5 parts. And you're talking poems here, not parables. So Malbim says, Song of Songs, what better place to have a song? So Malbim says it's the 5 parts of Song of Songs, and in his commentary on Song of Songs, he shows you that there are 5 parts. And he says, there's a song at the end, starting in chapter 8, sentence 8, in Song of Songs, which uses the word Eleph a couple of times. So it's the Song of Eleph. That's the way that Malbim reads it. So within this school of thought, that Eleph means lesson, it means that we have all of Solomon's teachings. We have his 3 lessons that are in Mishlei, and we have his 5 poems that are either Mishlei plus Song of Songs plus Kohelet, or that just refers to Shir HaShirim, to Song of Songs. Esther, you were going to say?
I'm trying to decide whether I should be troubled by timing here, because to name all of these things that he has composed or written, would he have done it early in his kingship? And we talked about the fact that he received this wisdom, like it was sort of an all of a sudden kind of a thing. So whereas the
these words imply a span of time. So I'm struggling with that in your comment.
Yeah. No, I hear the question. And I look at this as narrator comment. Remember that Yirmiyahu is credited with writing this book, and he's coming in way after the end of this story.
Which is why I don't know whether to be troubled by
Yeah, no, because it's also the style of the book. When you get later in the book and they start talking about kings who don't get all these chapters that Shlomo gets, but you get just like, he was born, he did these things, he died. It's just, here's your snapshot view of his monarchy. And it's all being presented from the viewpoint of someone who is coming in afterwards to chronicle it. So,
when we say that Hashem gave Shlomo his wisdom, then maybe he gave him the wisdom that went into these compositions. It's not that the wisdom is these compositions.
Right. Or, since we're trying to show what he did with the wisdom, we're speaking, 40 years later. I hear what you're saying, that this is... what was invested in him at the start. I think you can read it that way. Or you can read it as what comes in at the end, what he has accomplished in the end, I should say. Either way. I want to go further with this, though, because there's a whole other school of thought, which is just fascinating, which says that we don't necessarily have all of his stuff. The Gemara in Erevin on 21b, I didn't bring it on the sheet with all of this, as it is, you've got five pages. The Gemara in Erevin says he gave 3,000 parables on each item in the Torah and 1,005 reasons for each item found in the prophets. Why one is called a parable and one is called a poem? Good question. But that's what the Gemara says. Abarbanel, for his part, never one to agree with the Gemara, says 5,000 poems about celestial worlds and angels, 3,000 parables teaching lessons of character. That's a distinction between parable and poem. Parable is about character, poem is about about that which is celestial. So where are all these poems? Right? Where are all these explanations and points and so on? So here I had to bring this for you, because this is too rich. I love this the disagreement between Radak and Ralbag. Radak says very simply, you don't have every book ever written. Eina nimtza im etzleinu. They're not found with us. Ki rabim sfarim avdu v'yisrael begalusam. We lost lots of books in our exile. Right? That's happened, unfortunately. V'chein mashachiber b'chokhmas hatava. And so that which he composed in natural sciences, it's gone. We just don't have it anymore. Don't get, hung up on it. It's just, in the same way that you find in biblical texts, they make reference to books like Sefer HaYashar and Sefer Milchamot Hashem. There are books that the text refers to from time to time that were known at one point, and we don't have them anymore. That's Radak. Then you take a look at Ralbag in number 9. Yidmeh. He says these parables that he included Sefer Mishlei in Mishlei Proverbs, and from those poems he chose, or the choicest one, I'm still not sure, the poem he included in Shir HaShirim, in Song of Songs, and so it says in the beginning of Mishlei, Mishlei Shlomo ben David Melech Yisrael, Ladat Chochmo Musar, the parables of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and Musar. I didn't translate Musar because I don't have a good translation for it, but it's not the point. Rutzelomar, She'elu HaMishalim Levad Yiyet Tawalosam Be'elu HaEnyanim Shezach Arpo. In the beginning of Mishlei it says, these parables are the only ones that are going to help in all the subjects we're going to be talking about. Ve'ulam sha'ar ha'mishalim she'diber Shlomo. But the other parables Shlomo offered, lo hayato alosam la'elu advarim, they wouldn't have helped with these things. They're not useful for these matters. Ulazel ha'nechtavu be'elu asfarim ha'nechtavim b'ruach ha'kodesh. And so they weren't included in the books which were written with divine inspiration. In other words, there's a filtering process. Radak says all of these were recorded in books and published, and we just lost them. Ralbag says not everything made the grade. Not everything was up for inclusion in Mishlei. Maybe it's useful for something else. Ulezos ha-siva amar gamkin b'rosh sefer shira shirim, shira shirim asher l'shlamo. So too, regarding Song of Songs, it begins by saying, the Song of Songs of Solomon, rotze lomar, sheze asher hu ha-nivchar shebishirim asher l'shlamo. This is the best of Shlomo's songs. That's why I wasn't sure I'd take nivchar in the beginning, whether that was also meant to say best. Unclear to me. But the point is that Rabbag says, not all of them either fit these texts or were worthy of recording in these texts. One last note on this is the Medrash Tanchuma in source number 10, who says, no, there are layers. These parables are layers within what we have. You have to analyze the text. If you take a look at source number 10, Amar Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman, Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman said, Chazarnu al kol ha-mikraot. We have reviewed all of the texts. He says, we only have close to 800 verses written by Solomon between the three books, right? Between Shir HaShirim, Mishlei, Kohelet. We only have close to 800 verses. How do you get 3,000 and 1,005? Elam alamed shekol pasuk upasuk yesh po shnayim u'shlosha ta'amim. The answer is that each verse has multiple layers. And that's what we are referring to here. So that's another approach to it. All right, I want to get to the trees and the animals and all that. Moish, what did you want?
So, I'm really glad you mentioned the Ralbag, because I had a lot of trouble with Tanakh altogether, and particularly Melachim, because this idea of, Yirmiyahu, being the writer, let's just use the word writer for a moment, doesn't make any sense in the sense of a best evidence sort of thing.
What does that mean?
Best, in other words, in law, you have to come to court with the person who was the best in the time and the area to record the evidence about what happened.
Okay.
Rather than somebody who came 300 years later. It just makes sense.
Because courts don't usually work with prophecy, but Tanakh does. If one doesn't accept the concept of prophecy, then none of this book makes sense.
Okay, but I think you proved something that with the Ralbag, because I think the Ralbag makes a huge benefit to all of us. I think that Yirmiyahu was the ultimate one, because exactly as the Ralbag said, he was there for the destruction. He had the view of what, since the beginning, is important in light of the destruction. Is having that focus, what is it that's important? And that's why, so he was not the editor, he was the seminal editor, because they used him to filter everything out. He was going by best evidence, first-hand accounts, and like the Ralbag says, he's telling us what's needed, bearing that in mind.
I hear you, Moish.
Good.
Okay. There are books in Tanakh for which we are taught that there was an editorial team. Example of that being actually what we saw just now in Mishlei, where it says that Mishlei has a section that's put together by Chizkiah and crew. I'm not going to be saying that regarding Malachim. Okay. Sentence 13. Shlomo talks about animals, trees, birds, crawling creatures, fish. Not in that order. So Radak, Ralbag, Abarbanel, Malbim talk about these as treatises about nature, as we've already noted. Rabbeinu Yehonasan says something very interesting in source number 11. Rabbeinu Yehonasan of Lunel said something which other early commentators noted, Radak mentioned this, Rashba mentioned this, Abarbanel mentions this. Those of you who learned Yeshaya with me, right, on Tuesdays a few years ago, remember that at the end of our learning, we came across the idea of a Sefer HaRefuot. There was a book of cures, which Chizkiyahu got rid of, and the commentators debate why Chizkiyahu got rid of it. So who authored this book of cures, which is supposed to be how you can cure all these different diseases? Shlomo. Solomon. As it says here in source number 11, V'ganaz sefer refuos. He, Chizkiyo, stored away, he put away the book of cures. Shechiber Shlomo HaMelech b'chochmaso, which Shlomo had composed with his wisdom. Kidichsiv, like the text says, our text. V'yidaber al ha'itzim, he spoke about the trees. Uchsiv min ha'erez asher balvanon, v'adezov asher yotzei bakir, he from the cedar to the hyssop. Shesiper lezah esev yesh kalach zeh, umo'il l'chol izeh. He said, this herb has these properties and is good for these things. And we talked about that more when we did it in Yeshaya, in terms of some of the hints that are found that Shlomo had that kind of knowledge. But our sages also talk about them beyond nature. They talk about what Shlomo did with these creatures as being beyond nature. So there are stories which depict Shlomo not as talking about the animals or about the birds, but as talking to the animals and having them do his bidding. King Doolittle, right? They, like the Medrash that we brought about the birds before, the Tayar, in source number, where was it? Oh yeah, source number one. The Medrash Tanchuma. Like that, that idea. On the other hand, you have other Midrashim which say no. What Shlomo is doing here is analyzing these natural entities in the light of halacha, in light of Jewish law. So for example, if you take a look at source number 12, and this is one of many, many, many passages which do this. This is not the one that the one I was thinking of just now was coming still, but nonetheless, take a look at number 12. Which does serve this purpose. No, sorry, I come back to it. Yes, this is one of a sequence of Midrashim. Scratch my retraction. This is one of a sequence of Midrashim which speak of Shlomo connecting all of the different creatures with particular halachot, with particular laws. V'chi'ev shel adam ledaber al ha'etzim. Is it possible to speak to the trees? Min ha'eretz asher b'levanon ad ha'izov asher yotzei bakir, from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop emerging from a wall. Ela amar Shlomo, rather Shlomo said, mipnei ma mitzora ze mitaher b'gavoa shebigvohim u'benamoch shebenimochim. He wanted to know, a mitzora, a person afflicted with tzaraat, for which there is no English translation, the translation is not leprosy, but whatever this ailment is, if the mitzora's purification process requires that he use a little bit of cedar and a little bit of hyssop. So why is he using from the tallest of the tall and the shortest of the short? Ela al yedei sheim adam ze magbia es atzmo ke'erez hu loke b'tzarat. If someone elevates himself like a cedar, he becomes arrogant, he'll be struck with tzarat. The kevich who mashpil at that smoke ke'ezov, and once he lowers himself like the hyssop, who misrape be'ezov, he will be healed with the hyssop. So what Shlomo is doing is understanding these entities in light of Torah. That's the way the Medrash takes it. Clear? Hopefully? Okay. Cumulative capstone sentence here in source number 14, in sentence 14, excuse me. Vayavo mikol ha'amin lishmoa es chochmas Shlomo. They came from everywhere to hear Shlomo's wisdom. May es kol malchei ha'aretz, from all of the kings of the land, asher shama'u es chochmaso, who heard of his wisdom. So everybody is very, very impressed, and they come, Abarbanel says, as agents of other kings. Malbim says this actually hints at Kohelet, because Kohelet is makhil kihilot. He gathers communities together in public, and he gives public lectures. That's what's going on here. One last note, though. I feel like you can't talk about his wisdom without noting the limits to his wisdom. Take a look, please, at source number 13, where I brought you two verses, one from Kohelet and one from Mishlei. Kohelet, Amarti ech kama, v'hi rechoka mimeni. I said I would become wise, but it's too distant for me. Remember, Shlomo is credited with authoring Kohelet. And he says, I said I was going to be wise, but I haven't gotten there. And then in Mishlei, which we've seen is triply associated with Shlomo, Shlosha Hema Nifla'u Mimeni, he says, there are three things that are beyond me. Va'arba'a lo yedatim, and four, I don't know. So the Midrashim try to grasp what it was that Shlomo did not understand. Which, you know, there's a great irony here. In the sense that you say he's wiser than anybody else. So why do you think you're going to know what he didn't get? Like, anything you can think of, he must have gotten. It's like, why do you think you got it? Nonetheless, the Midrashim do it. So take a look at source number 14. This is probably the best known one. The Gemara in Yuma, which says about the Para Aduma, the red heifer. Remember, if somebody becomes tamei, ritually impure, because of contact with the dead, then they have to be purified using a formula of water and ashes from the burned carcass of a red heifer. But one of the, and the whole thing is strange, but one of the things that's really remarkable is a point that the Gemara makes there, which is that the Kohen who sprinkles this on the impure person becomes impure. So the one who purifies becomes impure. The one who is impure becomes pure. Says the Gemara, Im al ha-tamei tahor al ha-tahor lo kosher kein. I don't understand. It takes someone who is ritually impure and makes them ritually pure. Then certainly the one who just sprinkled it should be ritually pure. So what will Rabbi Akiva do? Because Rabbi Akiva was the one who taught that in fact the person who sprinkles it becomes tamei. What will Rabbi Akiva say? And the answer is, shrug. Shlomo said he didn't understand. I said I would become wise. It's remote from me. So this is taken to understand. Not just human beings have limits and there are some things we don't understand. This is what Shlomo did not grasp. That's the idea. Which I always, you know, to add to the layers of irony here, right? How many times have you been in shul and heard the rabbi speak, either on Parshas Para, which is coming up, not this Shabbos, but the following one, or on Parshas Chukas, when we read about the Para Aduma, and the rabbi gets up and says, you know, no one understands what this red heifer is about. Even Shlomo didn't understand. But here's an idea. Like, no, Shlomo didn't get it. Why do you think you got it? But it's like a red flag in front of a bull. When you say there's no explanation, the rabbi has to give an explanation. So that's the Para Aduma. Take a look at source number 15, where you get another statement of what Shlomo did not understand. Medrash in Vayikra Rabbah. This one people are not as familiar with. Achar kol oso ha-chokhma shekasuv b'Shlomo. With all of the wisdom recorded, right, regarding Shlomo. All this that we said here. Yashav lo timia al arba minin halalu. Shlomo couldn't figure out these four species, right? Meaning the arba minim of Sukkos. Shenamar, as the pasuk says, shlosha hema nifla'u mimeni, there are three that are beyond me. Gimel hema pesach matzah umaror, right? Pesach matzah maror, that's a set of three. The Medrash does not go into those, but it goes into the next part. V'arba'a lo yidatim, there are four I don't know. Elu arba minim shebelulav, that's the four species of the lulav. Shebikesh lamod alayim, which he tried to understand. Meaning, when you look at the list in the Torah for what you're supposed to take on Sukkot, it isn't at all clear that those are these four species. And he goes through them one by one. He says, pre-Eitz Hadar, which you can translate as the fruit of a beautiful tree or the beautiful fruit of a tree. Either way, it doesn't matter for us. He says, Mi yomar shu esrog. Who says that's an esrog? Kali lanos osim peros hadar. All trees produce beautiful fruit. Why? What makes the esrog more beautiful than anything else? And then kapot tamarin, right? I translated it as date branches. The truth of the matter is it should really be date leaves. You know, it really should be leaves. A kaf is not a branch. So he says, the Torah says, take two kapot tamarin, because it's plural, right? Two of these date leaves to praise Hashem with. But we just take the lulav, which he called liba shel tamra, the heart of the date palm. And then he says, Anaf Eitz Avot poses a unique problem. Some of you may remember, we actually discussed this years and years ago when we did Nehemiah. Remember we learned Ezra and Nehemiah? So in Nehemiah, the Jews are told to go celebrate Sukkot. And they're told, and just like in my English translation, because of time, in source number 15, Nehemiah 8 says, go out to the mountain and bring olive leaves and leaves of oil wood and leaves of hadas and leaves of dates and leaves of the tree of braids. And the key is, Anaf Eitz Avot, Eitz Avot, tree of braids, is what we use, that's the term among the four species for hadasin, for the myrtle. However, this pasuk lists separately hadas and Eitz Avot, when they're supposed to be the same thing. Why are they listed separately in the text? And then finally he says, Aravot, Arve Nachal, they're supposed to be a tree that grows on water. All trees grow on water. So why is it that it's these species in particular? So Shlomo is trying to understand that which is fundamentally about revelation, not about reason. This is it. Here are your species. God said to use them. That's what we use. Stop asking questions, Shlomo. That's basically what this is, what this is saying. There are limits even to the wisdom of Shlomo. Questions and comments? Nope, we're good? Either that or I just wore you out. Okay, I'll take it. So that brings us to the next section. And the next section here is the beginning of the construction of the temple of the Beis HaMikdash. And it comes with a big problem. Take a look, please. I'm jumping a couple of sentences. We're going to come back to Hiram. Don't worry, we're not ignoring him. But I wanted to ask a global question first. Chapter 5, sentence 17. Shlomo is now speaking to Hiram, king of Tsor, of Tyre. And he says to him, Ataya data es David avi. You know my father David. Ki lo yachol livnos bayis l'shem Hashem Elokav. He couldn't build a house in the name of Hashem his God. Mipnei hamilchama asher sivavuhu. Because of the wars that surrounded him. Ateis Hashem osam tachas kapos raglai. Until God put them under my feet. That's a really, really interesting statement that Shlomo is making here. It's interesting on multiple levels. So what we're going to need to do is learn this sentence, and learn what it is that's going on here. Because we're going to look at the different places in Tanakh where we find out that David can't build the Beis HaMikdash, and we're going to see different reasons that are offered. So we're going to, there's a lot to be said about this. There's also a lot to be said about the order of events for when David wants to build it and can't build it, but that's not our scope right now. But if you just read that sentence that we saw, chapter 5, sentence 17, what is it that prevents Shlomo, that prevents David from building the Beis HaMikdash? And this isn't a trick question.
The wars.
Right. He's fighting wars. Now take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 16. I took the step of bringing the verses here because not everybody is going to be so adept at flipping pages in their Tanakh. So I apologize for the trees. But if you take a look at source number 16 from Shmuel Bet chapter 7, that is our starting text when David wants to build the Beis HaMikdash. And without reading it through entirely, it starts out that David is sitting in his palace. Hashem has given him peace from all of his enemies. Hashem iniach lo misaviv mikol ha'ayvav. His enemies are now away. And he says to Nasan, I'm sitting in this cedar palace, whereas God's ark, his aron, is covered by a curtain. And Nasan says to David, whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. God is with you. You always win. So that night, Hashem comes to Nasan and says to him, well, the third line, if you're following in the Hebrew, go tell my servant David, so says God, are you going to build a house in which I will dwell? I haven't been in a house since the day that I brought the Jews out of Egypt. Apparently the Mishkan doesn't really count. He says, I traveled in a tent. I traveled in a Mishkan. I never had a permanent dwelling. And whenever I traveled, did I ever say anything to any of the tribes of Israel? Hey, why didn't you build me a cedar palace? Not interested. And here's what you should tell David. We're now at Pasuk Chet, sentence 8. He says, this is what you should tell my servant David. So says God. I took you from after the sheep to be the leader of my nation of Israel. And I'm with you. I've been with you wherever you went. And I destroyed your enemies before you. And I gave you a great reputation. And I created a place for my nation Israel. And I planted them there. And they're able to live in their place. And from the time I appointed judges over my nation Israel, I made peace for you before all your enemies. Did I ever say, I need you to make a house for me? Rather, Pasuk Yud Beis, Kiyim Le'u Yamecha, when your days are full, and you lie with your ancestors, I am going to establish your children after you, or your seed after you, I should say, which will emerge from you, and I will establish his reign. He will build a house in my name, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, he will be my son. If he sins, I'm going to rebuke him. My chesed will never leave him. Your house will be established, and so on. In all that text that we just read, does he ever say why David can't build it? No. Right? He just said, I never asked for it, and I'm not asking for it now, and your son is going to do it. And David, for the record, is going to, after this, dedicate property for Shlomo to use, and he's going to dedicate land for it, and he's going to build a mitzvah, he's going to build an altar. But that's it. The same thing shows up in source number 17, which is from Divrei Hayamim. It tells the same story. David is sitting in his palace. He says to Nathan, I want to build it. Nathan says, go for it. And God comes to Nathan and says, don't go for it. And the message is, again, if you flip the page, his son is going to be the one to do it. David isn't going to do it. Shlomo is going to be the one to do it. That story did not tell me in any way I can read why you're not doing it. It's simply so. Are we clear? Esther, you want to say?
It's not so much why you can't do it. It's that there's a process, and the process doesn't involve you right now.
Correct. Correct. This is not your agenda, David. Then you get Shlomo, who tells Hiram, David can't build it because of the wars. And presumably Shlomo is quoting David. Right? Like, where else did he get this information? But why would Shlomo insult his father this way to Hiram? Saying, yeah, God didn't want that, he wanted me. Right? I mean, that's a little bit of hubris there. Like, why are you saying that? Yeah.
So I found that very arrogant, actually.
Yeah.
And in
it sounds like
it. Under the soles of his feet. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm. Like, My feet. It's David's feet. Like, what?
Yeah, sir.
The whole thing is strange. But it gets worse. Take a look at source number 19, please. Source number 19 has David instructing Shlomo to build the Beis HaMikdash. And there, look at the part that I bolded. David says to Shlomo, the word of God came to me saying, you spilled a lot of blood. You performed a lot of wars. You can't build a house in my name because you spilled a lot of blood before me. Huh. God never said that to David. That wasn't in Nathan's speech. Where did he get that idea? Where does David come up with that? Now it's about bloodshed. And I think that's the idea that's in the popular mindset. If you ask random person who knows Judaism, why can't David build the Beis HaMikdash? The usual answer is bloodshed. Not they ever learned Divrei Hayamim, but somehow that idea has now made it to people. The Divrei Hayamim idea is the one that makes it to people. And then, concluding passage, source number 20, David gathers the nation. That was David talking to Shlomo. Now I know where Shlomo got some of his ideas, because apparently David had a conversation with him. But if you look at source number 20, David gathers the nation, telling them to rally behind Shlomo to build the Beis HaMikdash, and look what I bolded. God said to me, you may not build a house in my name because you are a man of war and because you spilled a lot of blood. Very interesting. The Yerushalmi in Brachos actually has a description of the Leitzanei Hador, the scorners of the generation mocking David for his desire to build the Beis HaMikdash and the fact that he can't do it. Everybody knows because David made a speech about it. So what we're going to need to address next time, God willing, is how does David know what the reason is such that he can make these speeches or tell Shlomo about this? And what does all of this mean? Why is David ineligible? What bloodshed are we talking about? What wars are we talking about? So God willing, that will be a good chunk of what we talk about next time. And then we have to launch into Hiram, king of Tzor, because he's a story in his own right. A Purim Sameach, and thank you everybody who participated last Tuesday night. I really appreciate it.